unique in that it's one of two books named after women and the only book named after a Gentile woman in the Bible. The story is considered to be, by many, one of the most charming stories ever written. It's a short story that focuses on events that happened during the time of the judges. And if we were reading the story for the first time, we probably would not recognize why it has been included here in the canon. But by the time we get to the end of the book of Ruth, what do we find? We find that Ruth is actually an ancestress of King David. And that's why the story has been included in the canon. Ruth prepares the way for the king. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about the contours of this story as we begin. But my plan is to cover this sermon series, this book, in four Sundays, four consecutive Sundays, covering one chapter at a time. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, tucked between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the Moabite women. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that you would be our teacher today, a teacher of your providential dealings with this family from Bethlehem, and your grace in bringing in a Gentile woman named Ruth, who would find her place in the very genealogy of your son, Jesus. We praise you, O Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Reformed believers, we talk a lot about the providence of God. We read about providence in systematic theologies. We even have a chapter in our confession called Of Divine Providence. But it's really in the scriptures where we see in vibrant color the doctrine of God's providence displayed. The words of a particular hymn kept coming to mind as I thought about Ruth this past week. It's from a hymn we sometimes sing called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let me read a verse from that hymn. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." I can't think of a better way to describe the book of Ruth than that. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. This story of Ruth begins with a frowning providence. Imagine for a moment over the next decade that you lost every single one of your family members, your spouse, and your children. Just the possibility of that in our minds is a painful thing, isn't it? But now imagine that that's your lived reality every single day of your life. Being reminded constantly of your loss and your destitute position. Imagine the tears that must have fallen from Naomi's face when Elimelech died and then when her precious sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died. That's the beginning of Ruth. Ruth begins with a dark providence. And it's even worse, because in that day, to be a widow past childbearing years meant that Naomi was in an extremely vulnerable position with no security and no rest. Naomi was among a foreign people. Her sons had unwisely, we can even say sinfully, married Moabite women, and now her sons were dead, her husband was gone, and there was no one to carry on the family name. What a hopeless place to begin. What is God going to do in this story? How are his purposes going to be worked out for these two women? Let me read from the next verse of William Cooper's hymn. "His purposes, God's purposes, will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." That's the story of Ruth. We will see in this book that God's purposes for good are ripening fast for these two women, and that the bitter bud of death in chapter 1 will terminate in the sweet flower of life in chapter 4, leading to the birth of King David. and ultimately to the King of Kings, in whom the Gentiles are blessed, and in whose genealogy Ruth herself finds a place. Well, with that, let's begin by looking at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ruth and discuss the setting of the story that leads to Naomi's ruin. Notice what it says in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges judged. Here is a time marker indicating that the events of Ruth happened during that dark period of Israel's history recorded in the book of Judges. The thing to note about Judges is that there is a cycle of rebellion in that book that persistently worsens until its conclusion. After the writer writes stories about the moral and spiritual degradation of the Israelites, it says in the final verse of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, just reading canonically, if you were to continue from the book of Judges into the first chapter of Ruth, Elimelech is presented to us as someone who is doing what is right in his own eyes. Elimelech leaves the land of promise to sojourn as a resident alien with his family in the fields of Moab. Why? Why would Elimelech make the choice to do that? Well, here's the answer, as it says in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. It's ironic that a family from Bethlehem would have no food. Why so? Because Bethlehem literally translates to house of bread. There is no bread in the house of bread because of a famine. Now, there are some commentators who say we should not read into this famine too much because the patriarchs experienced famine in the land of Canaan. But there's a problem with that. And the problem with that is that the patriarchs were in Canaan before the Sinai covenant and before the book of Deuteronomy was written. But now the Israelites are the covenanted people of God living in the land that God promised to Abraham, and God had described the land of Canaan as a land flowing with milk and honey. What had happened to the land that was supposed to produce such a bounty? And the answer is that covenant curse had fallen upon the people. That's what God says in Deuteronomy. Famine was a sign that all was not well between God and his people because of their sin. And covenant curses were calculated in God's providence to bring about from the people of Israel repentance. Repentance. Famine happened that the people of Israel might call out upon God, ask him for forgiveness, turn from idolatry and sin. But instead, a man named Elimelech, whose name literally translates to "my God is king," what does this man do? He does what is right in his own eyes. He makes the choice to leave the land of promise. He makes the choice to leave the inheritance that God gave to his forefathers. He makes the choice to leave the land where Yahweh's tent resided and where Yahweh's worshipers were. He makes the choice to bring his family into a country of idol worshipers. Moab was known as being the place of the god Chemosh. He made the choice to go to a country where his sons were clearly swayed to marry non-Israelite women. Now again, there are some commentators who are reticent to judge Elimelech for his choice. But don't our choices indicate where our priorities are? For example, if someone announces a move, we're going to be moving in the next year and we'll make a plan to find a solid church when we get there. That says something about their priorities. What do they value? violation of a person's personal priorities. And what was the result of Elimelech's choice? Here it is. It was death. Death outside of the promised land. Verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She undoubtedly thought, well, at least I have security found in my boys. My boys, Mahlon and Chilion, will take care of me in my old age. Verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. That's not the way that things are supposed to be. Her future has been ruined. Naomi has experienced excruciating loss. Well, that's the setting of the story. And now we move on to the return journey. Naomi has experienced ruin, and now we move on to the part of the story that inculcates Naomi's return to the land of promise. And the word return is really the key word of this next section of Ruth. You wouldn't know this from your English Bibles, but this Hebrew word shuv is used no less than 12 times in this chapter. Naomi is returning to the promised land where she hears that God has provided bread for his people. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return, there's that word shuv, from the country or fields of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Here is the first sign of a reversal of fortunes taking place in the book of Ruth. And it is a harbinger of good things to come, even though Naomi cannot see that herself. And it's on this return journey in this place between two places that Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law and she seeks to convince them that there is no future for them in Israel and that they ought to go back to Moab to search out husbands there. Listen to her words in verse 8. She says, go. This is a command that she gives to her daughters-in-law. Go, return. There's that word again. Return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Now keep these two words in mind, kindness and rest, because they're going to come up again in subsequent chapters of the book of Ruth. The first word here, the word kindness, is the Hebrew word chesed, which indicates God's covenant faithfulness or covenant commitment and is sometimes translated in Scripture, loving kindness. The second word here, rest, indicates that Naomi wants her daughters-in-law to find a secure, protected place in life. And so as Naomi is returning to the land of Israel, her primary concern as she speaks to her daughters-in-law is their well-being in her mind. She cannot fathom the possibility of bringing two Moabitess women back to Bethlehem, back to the land of Israel, where one commentator said they would be about as welcome as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. What Israelite man is going to be interested in a Moabitess widow? It's ironic, isn't it? In light of the man that Boaz will turn out to be. In any case, the daughters initially refuse to leave her. They say, no, we will return with you, Naomi. We will return back to you and to your people. And so Naomi strengthens her argument against them. She says, this is an inconceivable thing that you would come back with me to the land of Israel. It's against common sense. This is not a rational choice. Listen to my words. Return, my daughters. There's that word again. Return, why will you go with me? It would be foolish for you to return with me. And she highlights the reality of Levirate marriage. The idea that someone's blood brother would raise up seed for his brother's widow if there was no children. She says, do I have sons in my womb? Return, my daughters. Why? For I am too old to have a husband. You see, Naomi is past childbearing age, and she even tries a thought project for them. She says, let's just say I wasn't past childbearing age, and I had a husband even tonight and got pregnant. Would you wait all of those years for the children to grow old? She says, you have desires. Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands on my account? No, my daughters, that is not right. And you can hear Naomi's love for her daughters-in-law, and she believes that this really is the best way ahead for them. Naomi is the voice of practical common sense. She says, it grieves me for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. One daughter-in-law listens to the voice of Naomi, and the other one does not. Orpah, it says, listened. Let me read a quote here. Orpah looked at her situation in life clearly in the face and made the necessary decisions by using exactly the same logic that Naomi had allowed earlier. The fields of Moab looked far greener than the land of Israel. With that simple, sensible choice, she marched off out of the pages of the Bible. She went back to her people, back to her gods. To be a Moabite was to be a worshiper of Chemosh. To be an Israelite was to be a worshiper of Yahweh. But Orpah in this story is the great foil to Naomi's other daughter-in-law, Ruth. Notice how Ruth responds to Naomi's words. She clings to her mother-in-law, it says. That's the same word used in Genesis of a man clinging to his wife. And Naomi tries one last time to logic Ruth into following Orpah back to Moab. Look, she says, and we can imagine her pointing a finger back at Orpah's silhouette in the distance. Your sister-in-law has returned. There's that word again. Your sister-in-law has returned to her people and to her gods. You ought to return with her. We come now from the ruin of the story to the return journey to Ruth's resolution. Ruth's resolution. One of the things that we're going to find out about Ruth in the coming weeks is that Ruth is a woman of initiative. When she believes that something needs to happen or that something is right, she is going to act decisively in order to do that thing. And in chapter 1 here, Ruth takes her place along with Rahab as someone who renounces all that she has ever known for an unknown but bright future with Yahweh under his wings. Look at what she says in verse 16. She says to Naomi, entreat me not to leave you. That's a respectful way of telling Naomi, back off. You're not going to get rid of me that easily. She says, entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you. And here's why. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. That's a way of saying, wherever you journey to in the day, I am right there with you. Wherever you lodge and rest for the night, I will be there. And here's the center of what Ruth says. I no longer count my people as mine, but I count your people as mine. And I am renouncing my worship of Chemosh, and I am becoming a worshiper of your God, Yahweh. I'm throwing in my lot with him and with you. He's mine now, come what may. Where you die, I will die, and I will be buried next to you in your grave. And then she follows it with a self-maledictory oath. That's what scholars call this. It's a word of self-imprecation. She underscores it with the very name of Yahweh himself. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. Naomi realizes what Ruth has just done. She has just called down a self-imprecatory oath on her using the holy name of God. Naomi realizes Ruth cannot take back this oath. And so she stops arguing with her about going back to Moab. Ruth cannot take these words back, but being so sure of her decision, she would not have wanted to. And what we have to see as we read the rest of Ruth is that Ruth is the providential domino that will spell the reversal of Naomi's fortunes. And this Moabite woman is found the key that will unlock the fullness that Naomi cannot even imagine will be hers by the end of the book. Ruth is going to be functionally ignored as they enter into Bethlehem in the next scene. But what she's saying here, contrary to all common sense, is I choose you and I am coming under Yahweh's wing and I renounce everything I've ever known, including my mother and my father, to be with you so that your future and mine are absolutely intertwined, Yahweh helping me to the death. What has Ruth just done, practically speaking? You know, Boaz, in the next chapter, will actually describe what Ruth has done. If you look over at chapter 2, verse 11, you'll see what Boaz says to Ruth. He says, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know." I mean, this was not an everyday occurrence. This was something unique in Boaz's sight. And he says, "May the Lord repay you for your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Under the wings of God, there is always hope for the future. That's one of the things that Ruth is communicating to us. Is Psalm 36, verse 7 states, "How precious is your chesed, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." That is what Ruth has done in chapter 1. And so in doing that, she actually imitates the very nature of Yahweh himself, who says to his people, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Ruth has bound herself, heart and soul, to Naomi. And so it says in verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't talk on the rest of their trip to Bethlehem. It does mean that Naomi stopped her pressuring of Ruth to go back. To pressure her to leave now would be to make her break her vow that she took, her oath that she took to Yahweh. And so these two women approached Bethlehem. We come from ruin to the return to the resolution of Ruth and finally to Naomi's renaming of herself. It says in verse 19 that the city of Bethlehem was abuzz with excitement and recognition that Naomi had come back. Some of your translations probably translate this question, "Is this Naomi?" Or some of them say, "This is Naomi." They're abuzz with excitement because they had not seen this woman for over 10 years. Now she had come back. But she says, "Do not call me Naomi. Instead, call me Mara." Naomi means pleasantness. Mara means bitterness. And she says, "I'm renaming myself based upon my experiences and what Yahweh has brought upon me. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, But the Lord brought me back. Literally, the word is returned me empty. It's really fascinating to read commentators debate whether Naomi was being sinful in stating these things about Yahweh afflicting her, about Yahweh making her life bitter. What should we think of these things? As I've contemplated Naomi's responses to the women of Bethlehem, I think we have to say this first. It was not wrong for Naomi to trace the reality of her suffering back to the hand of God. When we read Scripture, we cannot read it as if God's providence meant good things come to us, but the bad things come from some other place. Now, the doctrine of God's providence is so all-encompassing that we must take both good and bad from the hand of the Lord. We must take prosperity and years of health from Him as much as we take a cancer diagnosis and years of pain and difficulty from Him. Those come from Him too. And therefore, when we hear Naomi say, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me," we need to be very careful about not faulting her for saying that. It was true. God's hand had dealt Naomi a bitter blow. When she says, "Yahweh has afflicted me," isn't that true? We must see provision and plight, comfort and calamity, both coming from the hand of God. Who orchestrated the providential working out of the death of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion? Was that outside of God's control? God's invisible hand of providence had brought their deaths to pass. And it's amazing to me that Old Testament Hebrews believed so much in the sovereignty of God that they never thought twice about attributing their calamities to the hand of God just as much as their benefits and their comforts. Of course it came from Him. He's Shaddai. He's God Almighty. Perhaps we remember Job saying, "Can we take good from the Lord's hand, but not evil?" Naomi refuses to do what so many people today do. They say, "There's so much suffering in the world today. God must not be real." Naomi looks upon her suffering and she says, "This is the hand of Shaddai." But I'm also convinced as we read Naomi's words here that something is wrong in her perspective. It's not so much what Naomi says as what she doesn't say. That she attributed her suffering ultimately to the hand of God Almighty was not wrong, but that she was so clouded in her vision by her pain of loss that she could not read the future as having any bright spot was a problem. So clouded was her vision by her bitterness that she could not see that God might be ordaining good to come to her through the calamities He had ordained. So clouded was her vision that she thought God may have reversed the people of Israel's fortunes in giving them bread, but she could not see that God may also have been through that very means reversing her own fortunes. She says, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back home empty." The indication being the Lord has brought me back home with nothing. But was that true? She did lose her husband. She did lose her sons. But she did not go back to Bethlehem alone. There was Ruth. And Ruth is the tangible aspect of God's covenant faithfulness that Naomi can't see. Ruth had just committed herself to Naomi in life and in death, and Naomi can't see it. All she sees for the future is a black hole of emptiness, and she will be proven wrong through these next chapters of Ruth. She thinks, God's dealings with me these past 10 years, with the death of Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech, he has taken away my future, and this must be determinative of the way that my life will always be. That was her problem. Not only would Ruth be the linchpin of Naomi's reversal of fortunes, but through the channel of Ruth, the Messiah himself would be born, who would indeed be the great reverser of the fortunes of all of God's people. The amazing thing about Ruth is that Ruth is a harbinger of Gentile inclusion. She points to something that God is going to do in the future in opening the doors of his family to Gentiles, but she is a Gentile who brings that to pass through the birth of David and ultimately through the birth of Messiah. So that as we trace the lines of Scripture, we find that God had so much more in store for Naomi. Not only was she going to hold Obed by the end of this story, who was a great-grandfather of David, but she was also going to find in her own genealogy, through Ruth, a name found in Matthew 1 of a Moabitess. Ruth's blood flowed in Christ's veins. So it was not wrong for Naomi to see the frowning providence of God as God's frowning providence. What was wrong was that she judged the Lord by feeble sense. What was wrong was that she did not expect that the dark storm clouds of suffering that were over her life were in fact big with mercy and were about to break in blessings on her head. That's the story of Ruth. It's hinted at, this reversal of fortunes. Just before this chapter closes, we receive this word, Naomi returned, and we know that Ruth is with her. So we ask the question, why does the author include this here? Naomi returned and Ruth, the Moabitess. The author is offering a subtle critique of Naomi's previous statements about returning empty. I've returned empty. Empty. Yahweh has afflicted me, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess. These two women, it says, also came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This chapter began in Bethlehem, moved to Moab, and it ends in Bethlehem. It began with a famine in Bethlehem, but now ends with harvest time, a time of joy. In Israel, it is a time to reap after a time of desolation. This is a signal and an announcement of God's visitation to his people. One of many visitations that leads up to the prophecy of Zechariah in Luke 2, when based upon the birth of John the Baptist, he would say, the Lord has visited his people and has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of David. God has visited his people in the book of Ruth, and now with Ruth, God will visit Naomi. He will reverse her fortunes, and through this dedicated, initiative-taking, chesed-showing woman, Ruth, God's purposes for all the nations, for Gentiles and peoples all over the globe, will be reversed. What do we learn from that? We learn what William Cooper said, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That is what he does in Ruth. And dear saints, that is what he does in our lives as well. Would you bow your head with me and pray? Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We thank you that in the book of Ruth, you show us how your providential dealings work out, that even though the bud of our suffering may have a bitter taste, nevertheless, you have ordained blessing to come to us, and sweet will be the flower. We thank you that through your sovereign grace, you bring us through times of suffering and distress and pain in order to unleash blessings upon our heads and to reverse our fortunes. We think of the ways in Scripture that you reversed the fortunes of your people, of individuals, of the nation of Israel coming forth from the land of Egypt. Now you have reversed our fortunes, ultimately in that chain of succession leading up to the birth of Messiah Jesus, who has taken us from being children of wrath and made us children of you, children of God, children of grace. We pray that you would help us to not judge your providence by feeble sense, but to see that behind a frowning providence stands your smiling face. Teach us that from Scripture as we continue in the book of Ruth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.